Hi, my name is Brandon Bishop, and I have our scripture reading for today. It's going to be Matthew 26, verses 30 through 46. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You pray with me, church. Father, as we consider these words written down by men some ages ago, but were written in your heart from all eternity past. Not only for the time when they would occur in history, but today for us. Today, that we might hear your word and we might look to you in faith. Father, as we do that just now, we pray for your glory in our hearts to be made manifest. Amen. Well, some of you may have noticed that KJ had this theme over the last several Sundays of this season of Lent, where each Sunday we kind of highlight a figure from church history. Some of you may have picked up on that. He may have talked to you about it. And some of you who were here last Sunday know that Drew, who I was glad to have, but I was not so glad he stole my guy Spurgeon. So I had to come up with somebody else. And I was thinking, okay, maybe, just maybe, it's St. Patrick's Day, I get it, I'm not wearing the green, and that's because from this point forward, after I say this, I'm not even going to talk about him. I tried. St. Patrick's doesn't fit this text. Sorry, it doesn't. Go read his story, it's a great one, but he did not fit this text. So we're going to look elsewhere. It was around 155 AD, mid-second century. The police and horsemen came at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons, as if coming out against a robber. That evening, they found Polycarp lying down in the upper room of a cottage. The 86-year-old bishop of Smyrna could have escaped, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and steadfastness. And some of them said, "Why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this?" Immediately, he called for food and drink for them and asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. They agreed, and he stood and prayed, so full of grace of God that he could not stop for 2 hours. The men were astounded, and many of them regretted coming to arrest such a godly and venerable old man. When he finished praying, they put him on a donkey and took him into the city. When they arrived at the arena and the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar of celebration. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and on hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize. "Swear to Caesar," urged the proconsul. "Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And to this, Polycarp famously replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" This account comes from a historical document called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, written down by the church, many of those members at Smyrna, where he served faithfully, having been a disciple of the Apostle John. And they recount to us a man whose words and actions are a clear reflection of Jesus' own, from this very text before us today in Matthew chapter 26. Words and actions of supreme faithfulness to the Lord. Now, if we should expect anyone to live out radical faithfulness to Christ, surely it would have been the 12 disciples, right? And indeed, these men who lived with and learned from Jesus for the entirety of his earthly ministry and who had declared him to be the Christ, they did promise their fidelity to him. If the verses before us today paint a different picture, as do many other of the gospel accounts, showing us not triumphant faithfulness from them, but tragic failure. This marks the first section of our sermon today, which there's only two. Last time there were eight, there's only two this time, so you're welcome. The first section is this, though: man's failure in the garden. In verse 30, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, just for a point of reference, this could have been the very hymn that we just read responsively a minute ago. It was one of the Hallel Psalms, often read during this time of the Feast of Passover. Psalms 113 to 118, sometimes 136 is also thrown in there. But this, we don't know, but it's a hymn that they sung. The disciples had been with Jesus now for 3 years. That meant 3 years going up to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. 3 years eating the meal together, probably in an upper room somewhere. 3 years recounting the Exodus story. 3 years singing possibly the same hymn as we just mentioned. Then 3 years probably heading up to the Mount of Olives. John 18 verses 1 and 2 actually tell us that Judas knew where he could find Jesus to betray him in that garden, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. The words and actions of the disciples before us in this text, up to this point, seem to clearly indicate that they were expecting a night of familiarity. But as we see in the next few verses, familiarity with the Lord does not guarantee faithfulness to him. We read on in verses 31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" The closest friends of Jesus, even those who had seen him transfigured on a mountain, when they went up to this mountain, would abandon him in his darkest hour. The disciples seem to have mistaken familiarity for faithfulness, which would lead in many ways to their failure that night. But we also see in the disciples a resistance to God's word in their lives, right? Verse 33, "Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" We should admit it's a foolish thing for any of us to disagree with God's word. But it's even more foolish to disagree with God's word as interpreted by the word who became flesh. The one Peter had already confessed to be God's chosen Messiah, and yet still in this moment refutes the Messiah's application of Zechariah 13:7, which just happens to be about himself, as all scripture is. Faced with the truth of Scripture, Peter should have been the one crying out, "If it is possible, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But instead, Peter basically says, "Jesus, I'm not a sheep. I'm your loyal sheepdog. I ain't going nowhere." But if you don't put your confidence in God's word, you have to put it somewhere else. Peter, and in this moment, the other disciples as well, as we'll soon see, place their confidence in themselves and their ability to be faithful to Jesus. In verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, verse 35, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Peter was determined to trust in his own faithfulness to Christ, even after being told by Christ that his faithfulness would indeed fail. He and the other disciples thought they were able to remain faithful to Jesus. They thought they were ready to follow Jesus into war and even to die with him. But in reality, they couldn't even stay awake and pray with him for a few hours. The disciples were confident in what they thought they could do for Jesus while neglecting what he had actually told them that they should do. And in the end, despite any willingness in their spirits, the weakness of their flesh, ironically, would overcome them, overpower them in its weakness over them. But we must understand something. Disciples are simply a case study of what none of us should do, but in our own strength, what all of us always do. Often, we too mistake familiarity with Jesus for faithfulness to him. You can go to church your entire life, every Sunday, every time the doors are open, and still be as lost as last year's Easter eggs. You can read the Bible every day, but if you do not believe its truth and do what it says, then it will profit you nothing in this life or in eternity. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. And do we not also, though, resist God's word in our lives, especially when it comes to confront us with hard truth? "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart," Matthew 5:28. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," Matthew 5:44. "You cannot serve God and money," Matthew 6:24. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37-38. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15:5. I'll just throw one more out there too while we're at it. "Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2:4. Yes, Peter argued with Jesus. But are we really any different when we read God's word or hear it preached or taught, yet refuse to apply it to our lives? When faced with the sovereign truth of God's word, is it not resistance rather than repentance that most naturally rises up in our human hearts? Of course, this is true of unbelievers, but at times, it's even true of us Christians. Even those who have known Christ for a very long time. And if we resist God's word, we will certainly not place our trust in it or in its author. Instead of this, instead of it, with all our hearts trusting in the Lord as he has revealed himself in his word, We too choose, as the disciples did, instead to lean on our own understanding. When people attempt to dethrone God from their lives, they immediately consider themselves to be the best choice to ascend. And once again, while this is universally true of all who do not believe in Christ, it can also be just as true of us who do. When our lives don't depend daily on Bible reading and prayer, when we neglect worship and gathering with one another, we are putting our faith in our faith rather than the author and finisher of our faith. We dare not do this, church. And the great irony and tragedy of our self-sufficiency is that by placing our trust in ourselves, we are trusting in what is weak. And again, to quote Jesus, John 6:63, it's of no help at all. It's our flesh. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:6-8, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The disciples' failure in the garden is our failure. Because all of us, though, have inherited the failure that occurred in another garden. In the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise, Adam was more familiar with God than any of us, knowing the Lord before sin had entered the world. Yet this familiarity, there it is, easy for me to say, this familiarity failed to yield faithfulness to the Lord. Adam, too, resisted God's word, choosing instead to listen to his wife and to the serpent. The hollow promise of being like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis 3:5, deceived a man and his wife into believing they could trust in themselves and live with eyes wide open, independent of their maker. And as a result, our first parents plunged the rest of humanity into a state of weak fleshliness, void of spiritual life, destined only for death. Because we have inherited Adam's failure, we have also inherited his fate. Clothed in the same sinful flesh, we all are destined for the same journey ending in death. None of us can escape this destiny on our own. And you see, we don't need more looking within and believing in ourselves to overcome it. We need a Savior. We need a faithful King. We need a new Adam. One who is able to clothe us not with his failure, but with his faithfulness. Not with his rebellion, but with his righteousness. One who is able to raise us out of death and bring us into eternal life. One who could re-enter the garden and place the fruit back on the tree. And in Christ, praise be to God, this provision beyond our greatest hope has been made. We see this in the second section of today's sermon. We see Christ's faithfulness in the garden. Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus is our great high priest who is fully able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was more familiar with God than even Adam, than anyone who has ever lived. For he is the eternal Word, one with the Father, who in the beginning was with God and who was God, John 1:1 tells us. Jesus has always been eternally one with the Father. Yet, Philippians 2:6-8 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus proved his perfect familiarity with God by obeying the Father in perfect faithfulness. While Adam and all his offspring leave and depart from familiarity with the Lord to pursue the fruit of our own desires, Jesus left his place in heaven to pursue not his own independent will, but the will of the Father who had sent him. He was not defiant to God, but obedient to him, even to the point of death. For Jesus knew that Zechariah 13:7 told of his suffering and his death. And yet, at no point did Jesus resist God's word, but lived by it daily as his spiritual bread. He perfectly embraced the truth of the scriptures because he himself is their fulfillment. Though it meant he would be betrayed, abandoned, and denied by his friends, though it meant he would be mocked, beaten, and pierced by his enemies, though it meant he would be stricken, crushed, and forsaken by his Father, Jesus never for a moment turned from God's promised word. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his wayward sheep. For as he says in John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." See, church, Jesus knew that in order for any of us to truly taste life, he would have to truly taste death on our behalf. Not a physical death merely, but a death of forsakenness by the one who he has been eternally one with. And yet Jesus accepted what was written about his death, but also what was written about his resurrection. Scriptures such as Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Or Isaiah 53:10-12, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We know that Jesus understood scriptures such as these to foretell his resurrection, because he says it in the very verses before us. Matthew 26:32. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus walked through death because he saw the life God had promised to him on the other side. And he did it not just for himself, but for us. Jesus wholly trusted the words of God in Scripture, and thus he also wholly gave himself to the will of God, come what may. God's will was Jesus' singular mission. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," John 4:34. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 5:30. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. And in the next verse, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Church, Jesus did not come to teach us how to believe in ourselves or how to earn God's favor by our works. Jesus came to do what he only could do. What we could never do is to purchase our pardon with his own blood, with his own life, through his perfect faithfulness to his Father's will, and to raise us up with him on the last day. And to accomplish this, Jesus placed no confidence in the flesh, but continued entrusting himself to the sovereign will of God. This is because Jesus knew full well the weakness of the flesh, for he had experienced it his entire earthly life, had he not? He humbled himself to take on our form. And yet Jesus also knew the strength found in his Father. In his darkest hour, Jesus went to the Father because he had so often gone to him before. Very early in the morning, Mark 1:35 tells us, while it was still dark. This wasn't a last-ditch plea for rescue. It was a determined plea for resolve that Jesus prayed in the garden. And so, while the disciples fell asleep, Jesus fell on his face to pray. Prayer is an irreplaceable grace from God in overcoming the temptation of our flesh, church. We must not neglect it. Christ teaches us to look up to God, not within ourselves or around to others. For Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that which we were told to do to earn God's righteousness, if we could and we can't. He has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus did not take on flesh to be overcome by it, as we are. He came to defeat it. And we would be foolish to put our hope ever in it. Where the first Adam and all Adam's offspring, that's all of us, just in case you missed that, where all of us failed, Jesus, the last Adam, succeeds. In his garden of temptation, Christ did not sin, but he did become sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. He did not take the fruit from the tree God had forbidden, but Jesus was the fruit, hanged on the tree that God had cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23 and Galatians 3:13. And Jesus was faithful in all these ways, not just for himself, but on behalf of us all who are helpless to be faithful to God on our own. For all who will put our imperfect faith in his perfect faithfulness, Christ brings us into true familiarity with the one true God, that we may know the only true God, he prays for us in John 17:3, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Christ gives us a heart of good soil that is able to receive the implanted truth of God's word. He graciously opens our eyes to see the futility of trusting in ourselves and leads us to abide in his perfect love and righteousness. And he gives us his Holy Spirit that we might daily put to death the weakness and works of the flesh and walk instead in his life-giving Spirit. And this is what Polycarp did. The document goes on. I have wild animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. Proconsul went on and said, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. Polycarp replied, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that is reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. In the moments that followed, Polycarp would be burned alive before a public audience. And the only reason Polycarp did not fail in this moment, fail in his faithfulness not to reproach or recant his king, is not because of Polycarp's faithfulness, but because of Christ's faithfulness to the Father on behalf of Polycarp. Christ's faithfulness to the Father for us is where we too can find such hope, such resolve, such determination. We don't look within, we look to the Lord who has accomplished it on our behalf because we never could. Polycarp's soul no longer clung to the wilderness of this world because his king had opened up the door for him to a garden city described in the final chapters of Revelation, a city with no need for a temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. A city with no need for sun and moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Then the angel showed me, John writes, Revelation 22, verse 1, the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All of this in the life to come, and more joy and peace than words can describe in this life. It's offered to each of us. It's offered to you today if you have never put your hope in it. And if you have, cling to it with all the weakness that your flesh can muster. But know that when you are too weak to cling, Christ clings to you. If you would make this yours, you must leave behind the failure of Adam and wholly trust in the faithfulness of Christ. Your strength and your flesh will continue to fail you, but Christ has not, will not, and cannot fail you. For in the words of the old hymn, have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer today. Lord, like Adam, like the disciples, like everyone between them and everyone after them to this day, Lord, we are all so insufficient of ourselves. We may convince us that self-righteousness is good enough. Some may convince themselves that they need no king. But Lord, this is folly. And Lord, we can't muster up the faith to believe it, but Lord, you can open our eyes to the faith we need. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the faith right now that you would strengthen their resolve through your Spirit and that they would put no confidence in the flesh. Lord, they would gladly let the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for any here who here today hear these words that have never placed their hope in Jesus. They have just continued in failure after failure, even if they don't see it. Lord, open their eyes to faith today. Let us see our Christ, our King, on his face, sweating great drops of blood on our behalf, but for the joy set before him, enduring it all, so that we might be reigning with him forever. Lord, plant this truth in our hearts today, that we may believe it, and we may go forth from this place living like it. We pray in the name of Jesus.